Well, this morning we're going to look on Easter Sunday at John chapter 17. And you have the passage there in your bulletins. And if you have your Bibles, though, I encourage you to open them to John 17. I'll read verses 20 through 26 in just a few moments. We are here today because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. We're here to celebrate what historic Orthodox Christianity has always held to be an historic reality, something that actually occurred. Jesus rose from the dead. He left an empty tomb. His resurrection was not a symbolic act. It was not a metaphor for the coming of springtime. It was not something that was concocted by his followers to give a little umph to his teachings in later years. All of these men died gruesome deaths 40 years later, some of them, all still confessing that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. We have a number of doctors in our congregation, and if any of them had been present on Easter Sunday when Jesus emerged from the tomb, if they'd brought their blood pressure cups, they could have taken his blood pressure. And it would have been great because whatever his blood pressure was would truly be what normal is. And we'd finally know. But the point is that this is a glorious reality. And we must remember that. And this morning I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes about the consequences of this great reality. I can't possibly go through all the magnificent consequences of Christ's resurrection here in a brief message this morning. But I would confine myself to what we learn from the great priestly prayer of Jesus as it is recorded for us in John 17. I printed verses 24 through 26 in your bulletins. That's what I'm going to preach from. But to give us some context, I'm going to back up to verse 20. Let us hear the word of God, the words of Jesus in the upper room as he prayed. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. What are the consequences of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Well, the first one that we see here in verse 24 is that because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I can regard heaven as our true home. We have a place there. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He is in heaven today, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it is his prayer in John 17:24 that each of his people would eventually be with him. And we will, because, and we know this, because he rose from the dead. Jesus is praying something that he's already conveyed to us there in the upper room. We all know the verses from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus has promising there to prepare you and me a place. The old King James calls it mansions. And I've heard lots of Christians, some pastors say, Jesus is in heaven today preparing a place for us. And it seems to indicate that, you know, when he finishes building your mansion and gets the CO taken care of, he'll send for you. But that's a false idea. Jesus said this in the upper room, and he was going to prepare a place for us, and he did when he went to Calvary. He prepared your place and mine when he died on the cross, because there he paid for all of our sins. His last words there were, "It is finished." That is to say, it is complete. It is done. And so, because Christ rose from the dead, we know that we have an address there in heaven, a place for you and me, and there's no mortgages on it. It can't be foreclosed. And that's a wonderful thing for all of us to understand. It's a great consequence of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ provides us evidence, according to the Apostle Paul, of certain very important truths. In Acts 17, Paul spoke to the philosophers in Athens. These men who were secularists, who knew nothing of the gospel, knew nothing of the Old Testament, knew nothing of the God of Israel. And he assured them that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That was the point where the philosophers started laughing because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But we notice that Paul said there is going to be a day of judgment, a judgment of righteousness as believers in Christ who are wearing his garments of righteousness. We have nothing to fear from the day of judgment. The day of judgment for us will be a day when we are proclaimed righteous because of Jesus Christ. The judge of all the earth will do right as an avenger of all the wrongs that we see. And so we know this because Christ rose from the grave. The rose from the grave also is evidence of something else. Paul, in speaking to the Jewish synagogue in Iconium in his first missionary journey in Acts 13:32, said, "We bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus." There are many promises in the Old Testament that God is sending a Savior to save us from our sins. And Paul says the resurrection is proof that all of those good promises to his people are true and have been fulfilled. And so we are assured by these promises of the Old Testament and of Jesus' resurrection, as explained by his great prayer, that we have a wonderful hope. We have a home in heaven. But what is that home like? There's a lot of speculation about that. Many people have tried to guess what heaven's going to be like. Many people have had the timidity to say, "Well, to me, heaven's going to be..." Ernest Hemingway said that. He said, "To me, heaven's going to be a well-stocked trout stream." Well, you know, being a fisherman, Dan and I could appreciate that. But we don't go on Ernest Hemingway, do we? We don't trust him. I saw a cartoon. You know, I like to read cartoons. Ronald Reagan used to turn to the comics each morning in his paper and remark, "I have to get my education, so that's how I get my education." And there was a cartoon a couple of years ago of these two dogs sitting on the corner, and one said to the other, "What do you think heaven's like?" And the other dog's tail starts to wag, and he said, "I always thought it'd be like the dumpster behind McDonald's." You know, I guess that's what a dog would think. And all of those imaginations are about on that level, because what we find in heaven is far, far greater, far more important, far more real. Jesus teaches us in his prayer that there are four certainties about heaven. We've already mentioned one. First, that we will be with Jesus. "I desire that those whom you've given me may be with me where I am," to be with him. This is what he promised the thief on the cross. You remember the the two thieves were there, and one began to abuse and insult Jesus, just like the crowd was doing. And the other rebuked the first thief, and he said, "Do you not fear God, even while you and I are under the same condemnation, and we deserve it? But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Today, this very day, paradise is an unexpected word from the lips of our Savior. It's actually a Babylonian word, and it means an enclosed garden. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Jesus says heaven is a place of nature. You ever been in a garden with a wall around it and it's well kept? It's beautiful. Next time you go, I want you to remember what Jesus said about heaven. It is like that. It's much, much better, I'm sure, but it's similar. Paul spoke about this when he was in a Roman dungeon. He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 23. And there he was saying, "I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if they're going to release me so that I can continue my ministry or if I'm heading to the executioner's block." And he said, "I am hard pressed between these two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul said, "If I have a choice, I'd rather go to be with Jesus." That's what Christian death is. It's departing to be with Him. And that's the joy of heaven. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be with Jesus. And the second thing is that we're going to see Him face to face. That's the rest of verse 24. "I wish for them to be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before you love, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." We're going to see Jesus face to face. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. That is to say, all of our sins are going to be annihilated. We're going to be made just like Him. Let me read the verse. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Isn't that a marvelous thing? Isn't it something to look forward to? When you and I get to heaven, our sins will not be with us any longer. We will be dressed in His righteousness. We will not have to look at Jesus with shame and say, "Lord, I'm sorry." Because all of that will be of the past. All of that will be gone because of what Jesus has done on the cross. His resurrection from the grave proves that God the Father has accepted His sacrifice in our place. We're going to be with Jesus. We're going to see Him face to face. And in heaven, we're going to finally understand all of God's great plan. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." We're going to be let in on the knowledge. We're going to finally understand what we cannot understand now. We all see terrible tragedies that occur in this world, and we wonder why these things have to happen. We look around us and we see believers suffering. Some believers, you know, they do very well in their work and they prosper, and we understand that. But then others who are just as godly, just as faithful, their work goes, you know, down the pits, and they suffer poverty. And why is that? Was one man better than the other? We can't see any difference. Why are these things occurring? Well, we will understand the whole thing when we arrive in heaven. When Jesus went into the upper room with the disciples, there was no one there to wash the disciples' feet. So He left them in the room and put a towel around Him like a slave, and He began to quietly wash the feet of the disciples. It was a shocking thing. And when He got to Peter, Peter was terribly ashamed that Jesus would perform this menial task for him. And he said, "Lord, will you wash my feet?" And Jesus replied to him in John 13:7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." This is something that's very important for us to grasp. Two very important facts. Now, we don't understand. That's what Jesus says. I mean, you can rack your brains, you can struggle, you can agonize, but you don't have the facts enough to understand. It's a futile thing to try to understand what Jesus says you don't understand. But we do know this. We will understand later. And that's His promise to us. We can trust Him in that. We can trust Him because we see His character. We see His promises. We see His goodness. You all know I like to read kiddie books along with cartoons. I don't know what that says about me, but anyway, we won't dwell on that. But one of my books that I have enjoyed is Peter Pan. And I love the way James Barry writes. And he's such a wise writer of a children's book. And you know the story. Peter's in the nursery with the children, with Wendy and her brothers, and he's taught them how to fly. And they're about to go out the open window and fly to Never Never Land. And Mom and Dad get home from their party, and they realize something's wrong. And they realize there's an intruder in the children's nursery, and whatever's going on, we got to stop it. And they go thundering up the stairs to try to break this thing up. And Barry, who's sensing that in this part of the story is liable to be upsetting the little children, going to bed listening to this. And so this is what he writes. Will they reach the nursery in time? If so, how delightful for them, and we shall all breathe a sigh of relief. But there will be no story. On the other hand, if they're not in time, I solemnly promise you that all will come right in the end. You know, isn't that great? And don't we have the same sort of promise? Doesn't the resurrection of Christ teach us the same fact about the history of this world? I solemnly promise it will all come right in the end. How do I know that? How can I stand here and say that? Because it all came right in the end at Jesus' life. Think about Good Friday. Could there ever have been a greater tragedy, a greater injustice than what transpired on Good Friday at Golgotha? And then think of what happened. Easter Sunday, all came right in the end. And I submit to you, that is a pattern that we can look for in history. That's the way God works. Tragedy and sorrow come before joy. But joy, justice always come. We shall enter heaven. We shall see Jesus as He is. We shall be transformed into His likeness. We will understand the glory of the plan of God, the goodness of that plan. And finally, we will fully experience His love for us. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What does Jesus want us to experience? He wants us to experience His great love. That's what He wants. He doesn't want us just to wait for heaven in order to experience it. He wants us to see it here and now as well. The Apostle Paul teaches us that this is one of the great prayer requests that we ought to be praying regularly. As he taught us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He prays, may you and I have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we should be praying. God's greatest commandment, we all know it, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But how can we love God if we don't know and are assured of His love for us? And that is what Easter is all about. His resurrection proves that He is faithful to keep all of His good promises, and that He loves us as He loves Jesus, and that we can trust in Him and should love Him. And so, what are the immediate consequences of the resurrection? We're going to be with Christ someday. We're going to see Him face to face and be transformed into His likeness. We're going to understand these mysteries that we cannot understand now. And we're going to enter into and fully experience His great love. So the question I have for you is do you believe this? Do these things seem real to you? And we have to begin with the resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe it's a physical reality? I assume you do because you're here today. But perhaps some have come and they're not quite sure. There's doubts in your heart. Well, listening to what I've said today, wouldn't you want these things to be true? Wouldn't you want there to be life after death like I've been describing here? And these are not my imaginations. This is the Word of God. What do you see in the world? You see empty promises. You see disappointment. You see tragedy, despair, and death. What do we see in the gospel of the living Savior? Real life, genuine joy, real and great love, and true hope. What we learn at the empty tomb of Christ is that the emptiness of God is much greater and more glorious than the fullness of this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the realities of the gospel that were proven on Easter Sunday so long ago. We thank you, Father, for these realities that are symbolized and pictured for us in the Lord's Supper. We pray that as we observe this sacrament together, that we would enter into your love, that we would trust you more, that we would repent of our sins, that we would know Jesus Christ better. We thank you for him, Father. We pray that you would bless us as we enter into this sacrament today. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.